Well, I want to read the passage tonight. It is difficult to just see how it's relevant to our situation. But I want to go back a wee bit because I think maybe we just went too fast over it. So we'll go back to chapter 19 first of 1 Kings and verse 15. So that's 1 Kings 19 and 15, and I'm reading the King James Version, which says, "And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meloah," I'm glad that's over, hard to pronounce that, "shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence, and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plying with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him, and cast his mantle upon him, and he left the oxen, and ran after Elijah, and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him, took a yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him." Now the next chapter is an amazing chapter which deals with Ahab and Syria and other prophets who brought Ahab words from the Lord. Elijah does not feature. In fact, Elijah seems to be left in a very quiet place, maybe for 5 or 6 years. We don't know how long, but it seems quite a period, time when there's war. In fact, 2 attacks upon Israel from Syria. And you should read that chapter at your leisure, and you'll find it fascinating. But we want really to hone in on the ministry of Elijah, because he doesn't feature, things are quiet, until chapter 21, the war with Syria is ended, for a time anyway. And verse 1, "It came to pass, 1 Kings 21 and 1, after these things, that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab said unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or, if it seem good to thee, I'll give thee the worth of it in money." Seemed a fair deal, didn't it? Better vineyard or cash? And Naboth said, 1 Kings 21 and 3, "And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." Seems a bit churlish, that, but you'll see it wasn't. "And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he said, I'll not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he let him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread." You know, this lady who comes to this meeting and she says about the misbehavior of adults, she said the problem with adults is you can't spank them. If a child did this, you would spank it. Or certainly bring pressure to bear upon it. Like Tozer said, my father believed in the doctrine of the laying on of hands and he didn't half lay them on. You could spank a child who would turn its head to the wall and say, because you won't give me what I want, I'm not going to eat anything. But here's a full-grown king, because he couldn't get a little vineyard. He's moping, as we say in Ulster. But Jezebel, his wife, verse 5, came to him and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I'll give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry, and I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, that's forgery, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in the city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast, that's hypocrisy, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him. Worthless men, they were, to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king. And that's a lie. And then carry him out and stone him that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. And they carried him forth out of the city, and stoned him with stones, that he died. And then they sent Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. Came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said unto Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed, and hast taken possession, also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said unto Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. And will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. For the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city the dogs shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up, and he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard these words, that he rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his death, but in his son's death will I bring the evil upon his house. And we'll leave the reading just right there. Now, the best cure when you are depressed is very often to get involved in something else. And if we pick up the exposition of the passage in chapter 19, let's do that, in verse 15, the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. We have Elijah who ran for his life from one woman's criticism and threats. He who had stood against a nation, God himself, it seems to me, out of the will of God and away, and though his running is very understandable. And now we're not going back over all the lessons we learned last week that he learned in that cave with the still small voice and so on, or that he didn't learn, it would seem, immediately. Though I feel they had their effect in time. Lord now says, I want you to get up and get out of here, get out of this depressed state, and get out of hiding in this cave, and hiding away from your responsibilities, and hiding away from everybody, and getting inward looking and introspective. I want you to get out and get up and go and do something for me. Now, what I want you to do is very important. But notice what the scripture says. Let's stick to it. Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. Very often, if you're going to get back into the service of the Lord, you're going to have to go back. You're going to have to go back to where you came from. And he goes back on the way he came, and now about to do something for the Lord that was very important. But on balance, although some would disagree with me, it would seem to me in looking at it from all sorts of angles, the sad thing was he never really was reinstated to quite the position he had had before his fatal flight. Because you'll notice that he was told to anoint 3 men to share his ministry. And delegation is very important in the Lord's work, but it would seem to me that this was the work that lay nearest to his heart. He wanted to deliver Israel from the worship of Baal. But now this is shared out. Anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, you shall anoint to be a prophet in your place. And Hazael and Jehu, they were used to rid Israel of the worship of Baal by the sword and violence. And Elisha, well, his ministry was a very gentle ministry in comparison to Elijah's. But his lovely ministry was used by God to influence the nation as well. But it seems to me that Elijah now is in a ministry, all right, but it's not quite the same as it was before he fled. Then he had the whole country before him and the opportunity to go through with God. Now he's introspective in verse 14. I've been jealous for God. I've done this. There's nobody left but me. And he wouldn't really take in the lesson that God was trying to show him, and now the ministry is shared. I've been thinking about this. It's not easy. But it is amazing how God accomplishes his purposes through so many different kinds of people. Hazael was a very cruel man. And Jehu, the Bible says, took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel. And yet God used them. Elisha, his ministry really was as gentle as the summer rain. And God did not condone the sins of Jehu, or God did not condone the sins of Hazael. They were held accountable for what they did. Yet God used their wild ways to accomplish his purposes. You see, they were very cruel. Notice it says right there, it shall come to pass that him, verse 17, that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. God is about to, we never actually read, as far as I know, of Elisha actually using the sword. But these other two were powerfully violent, tough characters, and not godly men. And yet, God overrules in these circumstances and uses them to rid the land of the worship of a false god. Now I want to face this problem, not run away from it. Because I want to help you, because I know some of you have problems here. God's wrath is as great as God's power. And the worshippers of Baal had insulted the Lord, and they had insulted him for a long time, and the people of God joining them. And they had had 3.5 years of drought and warning that God was angry with them. We've learned that from this passage. That's why the rain was withheld. They had been warned by God that trouble was on the way if they didn't repent. God held back the rain to give them a chance to repent, but they wouldn't repent. You see, we live in an age which is now virtually given over to greed and pride and promiscuity and selfishness. And you know, the Christian church, as J.I. Packer put it, mumbles about the love of God. But the problem is it forgets to balance its preaching of the love of God with the fact of God's wrath. The subject of divine wrath is virtually taboo in modern society. I remember saying that if ever the media would not be interested in the judgment of God, if you were to speak on radio or television about hell or the judgment of God, I remember saying it in this pulpit. I said they wouldn't be interested in a message on the judgment of God or hell. They probably wouldn't broadcast it if you spoke of it. And you know, you got to watch what you say here, because I got a call from the BBC one morning to say, Derek, I wonder, would you come on a program? It's a phone-in program, a discussion on the judgment of God. I distinctly seem to hear a little bell saying, remember what you said in the pulpit? And the subject was, of course, hell and the judgment of God. And I was there on radio with a Roman Catholic professor of criminology, a very brilliant girl, talking about the judgment of God and the preaching of hell and hellfire. And there we were, and I was asked to give my views on what I felt the Bible taught. And I thought, Lord, I don't really believe this. But it was happening. I remember she said a very interesting thing. She said, my view of the Lord's judgment in one sense, apart from hell and eternal wrath, etc., in another context, she said, if I can look the Lord straight in the eye before I do something, if I can look the Lord straight in the eye, that would be the criteria for me. But if I can't look him straight in the eye, then I shouldn't be doing it. I thought it was a very good definition. You know exactly what you meant. So you got to watch what you say because you're tested on it. But there's no question that by and large, in the pulpits of today across the world, the subject of divine wrath is virtually taboo. There are, in fact, if we only knew it, more references in the Bible to the wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. And that's a fact. Doesn't mean to say he isn't love and he isn't tender, because he is. There's nobody tender like him, or no one who can say that he is love but God. God says of himself, in his word, God is love. But there are more references in Scripture to the wrath of God than there are to the tenderness and love of God. And the Bible writers had absolutely no inhibitions whatsoever about mentioning the wrath of God. You listen to Nahum. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. And the Lord avenges and is furious, and the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. And who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood will he make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Nahum chapter 1. You listen to the Apostle Paul's view of the second coming of Christ. He says that the Lord will appear in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. That's pretty straight. You say, but I don't understand this. This whole business of God's wrath. Well, where is there a gospel in that? Well, let's dig into it a minute. God's wrath now about to fall fiercely on the land of Israel and upon these two characters that we've been looking at in the life of Elijah, Ahab and Jezebel. God's wrath is never irrational. Our wrath is very often irrational. I remember a man really getting mad once in a circumstance where there was really a difficult circumstance with a capital C. And I remember that he had come and kicked the front window pane in of what was his own home. Or not his own home, a home of his relations. You know, the poor fellow was absolutely irrational. And if you'd known his circumstances, you could have understood why he did it. And when we get mad, we can be very cruel, can't we? We can be so cruel to each other. I often feel that Ulster people particularly are very kind to strangers. If you're a Yank or an Australian or from Timbuktu or Malaya or Malaysia or I don't know where, and you ask the way in Ulster, they take you there and give you soda bread on the way. And they do anything for a stranger. Anything. There's a welcome on the mat for a stranger. But we're not so kind to each other, are we? The things we say about each other. We can be so cruel to each other. And I'm as guilty as anybody in God's presence. We've all got mad. If you haven't got mad, will you come and shake my hand afterwards and we'll take your picture and put it in David Graham's window? Because I'm telling you, I'd love to meet the person who's never got mad. We have all got mad. And we can be so cruel. Very, very cruel to each other. When we get angry. But when God gets angry, he is, number one, never irrational, and number two, he is never cruel. The one on whom his wrath falls deserves exactly what they get. It is absolutely judicial. It's not irrational, and it's never cruel. Come to me, says Christ, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved, says the Bible, from wrath through him. In other words, the greatest barrier to hell is the cross of Calvary. But if you refuse it, and you say, no, I'll work my way to heaven, or my church attendance, or my Bible reading, or through baptism, or giving to the poor, or charity, or doing the best I can. I don't need to be converted. I don't need to be born again. I don't need to have a personal experience of Christ. I don't need to repent of my sin and realize that Christ died for me and put my trust in his death alone for salvation. If you won't be justified by his blood, my friend, you'll not be justified at all. If you don't come to the Savior for rest, you'll never have rest. If you refuse His offered rest and refuse His cross as the only means of salvation, then you must face the consequences of that. You have what you choose. Even in life, long before death and eternity, that's true. If millions in the nation break the natural law and morality, is it any wonder that we are now expecting 30,000 full-blown cases of AIDS in Britain by 1990? And if we pollute the environment, is it any wonder the whole ecology begins to break down? And acid rain in Norway and all the rest of it. We have what we choose, even in the natural law. You know, you can't say if you're up on a plane and a screw comes loose, Lord, that screw should never have come loose. Because if we defy the laws of gravity to fly, then we bear the consequences of that if we don't pay full attention to all the details. God is not, says John Stott, going to change the laws of gravity because you and I are on a plane, necessarily. And we've seen that in the tragic cases of NASA moonshots or whatever, recently. Those laws are fixed. And if we choose to go against them, then we have to bear the consequences of going against them. Would you expect God to ignore the breaking of His laws? Would you like Him to do that? A kind of a soft God who doesn't bother. If a fella comes down the road in his car at 100 miles an hour and smashes into your little child on its bike, riding properly, and kills it, would you stand by and say, "That's okay, fella, just carry right on. It's all right." You'd say, "I demand justice." And you would demand justice, and you would be right to demand justice, that the book be thrown at that fellow, that the law be thrown at him. Now, would you expect the God of the Bible just to say, "It doesn't matter if Jezebel tries to take my pure law and my pure teaching of my people for my people, and as we say, stitch it to the worship of Baal, and say it doesn't really matter. And all the promiscuity that went with it in their temples, and all the heinous doctrine that went with it, and all the filth that went with it, it's quite all right. It doesn't matter. Just let her go ahead." You wouldn't expect God to do that, would you? Because if He did, He wouldn't be God. I often say this, and it was a great help to me, because I remember one evening sitting by a fire, a lovely fire, one evening in a friend's house. Only four of us. After a meeting, and Professor Gooding was there, and these two friends owned that lovely home, and there I was sitting with David, and we're all sitting around the fire, four of us, and I remember asking him why he thought Christ never visited John the Baptist when he was, you know, went to his funeral. Why didn't Christ either visit him in prison or go to his funeral? Well, that got David started, folks, and about an hour later, I think we were still at it. I'm glad I asked the question. Sometimes fellas come here with real problems in the Bible, and I take them to David, you know, and after 10 minutes, they're awful sorry they asked the question. But I'll never forget what he said. He said a very interesting thing. It was a great help to me. He said, there was Herod, who, because he was aroused by that girl and wanted to please her, cut off John the Baptist's head and put it on that silver salver and so on. Why didn't God come down and kill him for his wickedness immediately? Why didn't Jesus make a scene and go to the funeral of John the Baptist and make a great oration against this terrible man? Because David says, the fact is that the day of final judgment on such wicked men is not yet. That day is coming. It's fixed. They'll stand before the judge of all the earth. And if they stand out of Christ, my friend, have they any idea what the terror of the Lord is? And isn't it a miracle and wonderful
that the gospel today goes out to all men everywhere saying, repent and believe. But it'll not always be like that. For this day of gospel preaching will finish, and God will judge at that final great assize. Of course, Christians won't be at that judgment. They'll be at the judgment seat of Christ, which is a different thing. And they'll not be judged for their sins in the sense of eternal damnation or anything like that. They'll be judged in the sense of reward for what they have done, for the talents that they have been given. And they, all of them, will be absolutely satisfied with how the Lord judges their lives. But their salvation does not depend upon Christ's judgment. They have already been saved. They're not condemned because they have believed. But to him who does not believe, they are condemned already, seeing they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So that when you see fellows who would put bombs and blow people apart, and you don't see God come down and wipe Belfast out, or that particular house where that person lives who killed that little child or whatever, don't think that they won't be judged, because the day of judgment is not yet. And of course the ungodly say, see, God doesn't do anything. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't care. That's why they go on sometimes in the way they go on, saying he doesn't care. They don't realize that the final assize is coming. And if God cut the head off, everybody who broke his law would all be headless. You say, honest? Yeah. If I look on a girl to lust after her in my heart, it's as bad as going to bed with her. Isn't it? Not what Jesus said? He says it's as straight as that. It's just as straight as that. So that I, as a Christian, have to make a covenant with my eyes. A promise with my eyes that I won't look to lust. How are you getting on with your covenant, fellas? How am I getting on with mine? And if God cut us down, fellas, for every lustful look, or for even one, where would we be? You see, the wonderful thing is that Christ died on the cross and shed his blood, and salvation and forgiveness is offered to you. No matter who you are or what you have done in the secret place, that salvation goes out to you and is offered to you in Christ. If you repent, you can be saved tonight, now, and praise God, know it, and get power over temptation, and power to live, and power to have a happy home and a happy marriage, and power to be a good businessman or a good doctor or a good whatever. Power to do it. You can know this living Christ. It's not a fairy story. He's real. Praise God, he's real. Oh, I was reading a report of Billy Graham's mission in Paris just past. And I read about a girl who was on the metro. And she saw that he was preaching the gospel. And she says, I went in and I sat down. And when he started to speak, it was like a light going on in my head. I thought, oh God, I wish a whole lot of lights would come on in Ulster too. Sometimes when folk are exposed to the gospel for the first time, it's just like a light going on in their head. How well she described it. I don't care how dark your circumstances, my friend. I got news for you, as the Americans say. Good news. Best news in the world. The greatest news in the universe. Christ Jesus came into the world to save fellas with nice dark suits and shiny shoes and authorized versions under their arm. Christ Jesus came into the world to save, well, ladies who wear petal hats all the time. Yes, or whatever. No. Christ Jesus came into the world to save people who read the Bible every day and who pray every day, or people who give money to the church. Christ Jesus came into the world to save nice people, people who've never blasphemed and never cursed, never smoked and never been drunk, never committed adultery. Christ Jesus came to save them. Why, said Christ, the very harlots on the street will get into the kingdom before some of you Pharisees and scribes. You see, Jesus, when he taught, didn't miss it. We are mealy-mouthed preachers. We're scared to tell it like it is. Didn't Jesus say that? You say, are you condoning promiscuity? I am not. Are you condoning drunkenness? I am not. Are you condoning blasphemy? I abhor it. But I'm telling you, the gospel is good news to those who have all of those things in their lives and say, oh, there's no hope for me. You have to go to meetings and godly parents and go to Sunday school. Jesus came to save them. Why, said Christ, the very harlots on the street will get into the kingdom before some of you Pharisees and scribes. You see, Jesus, when he taught, didn't miss it. We are mealy-mouthed preachers. We're scared to tell it like it is. Didn't Jesus say that? You say, are you condoning promiscuity? I am not. Are you condoning drunkenness? I am not. Are you condoning blasphemy? I abhor it. But I'm telling you, the gospel is good news to those who have all of those things in their lives and say, oh, there's no hope for me. You have to go to meetings and godly parents and go to Sunday school. You got to have all that before you can be saved. It's not true, friend. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Praise the Lord. What a message. And it can go to everybody, everywhere, no matter who they are. What a message that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you take it, man? And lady, an older friend, with all the compassion of my heart, I'm preaching the gospel. It's good news to sinful men and women. No question about that. And it goes to you tonight. And he'll give you rest, and he'll lift your burdens, and he'll forgive your sin, and he'll empower you with the Holy Spirit, and he'll save you, and he'll keep you, and he'll take you to be with himself. But if you refuse his love, and you refuse his grace, and you refuse the efficacy of his precious blood, and you trample underfoot the blood of the covenant, and count it an unholy thing, and want to go your own way, and despise him, then don't you stand up and blame God when the wrath of God falls on your head. Because God has provided a way of escape. Oh, how shall they escape who neglect so great salvation? My friend Dick Saunders went to preach in Brixham Prison once, and that's the text he preached on, and suddenly hit him halfway through what he was doing. How shall we escape? That's what he was preaching on. All these prisoners all around him. Yeah. I often tell a story. Ivor and Hillary and I were I was preaching, and Ivor was singing, Hillary playing in the prison recently, and I was telling the boys in the Crumlin Road prison, I said, now look, fellas, I know a fellow who came here once called Hedley Murphy, and he got up to preach in this prison, and he gave out a hymn called Love Lifted Me. And there was a prisoner jumped up at the back. He said, that's the sergeant who lifted me. Love? He lifted me. Love lifted me, eh? Well, there's no telling what'll happen in Ulster. I don't know if there are any prisoners listening here tonight, or whether Sergeant Love or Inspector Love lifted you or not. But to you the gospel goes out, my friend, no matter what kind of prisoner you are, because true eternal love in Christ can lift you and save you. It's a great message, but don't neglect it. If God winked in this sense of forever closing, or rather, if God closed his eyes to all of this, he would cease to be God. Now, the story about to unfold before our eyes shows very clearly that God did not ignore the law-breaking of these two. The scene opens with Ahab, the king of Israel, lying upon his couch in the palace with his face toward the wall, refusing to eat. And what on earth was wrong? Had his soldiers been defeated? No, certainly not. His soldiers were not defeated. Can I just say that third point on your note sheet, Elijah showed no jealousy in appointing his successor, and that was lovely. He appointed him in a marvelous way. His mantle fell on him, of course, and Elisha was to follow in time to actually become twice the man that Elijah was. And he didn't show any jealousy. And that takes real tact and wisdom. So now the new one's appointed. But now we come to chapter 21, where the rich want to get richer. And we have this man now lying with his face toward the wall. And what's wrong? No, his soldiers are fresh from their defeat of the Syrians. They're flushed with victory. Was Jezebel dead? Not at all. There she was saying, "What's wrong with you, my husband? What's happened to you? Why are you crying?" She's standing over him, inquiring what was wrong. What's wrong? Well, it was a little vineyard, or a vineyard. It was a vineyard that lay very close to his palace. Nice vineyard, probably a very beautiful vineyard, going by any vineyards that you would have seen in the East. I'm quite sure if it was by his palace, it was well tended and looked terrific. And of course, these vines can be very, very, very old. I mean, it's a venerable place, a vineyard, handed down through generations. It was a very, it seems to me, valuable property. And Ahab offered Naboth, its owner, cash or a better vineyard. I'll give you a better one in exchange, or I'll give you cash. And Naboth refused. And on the face of it, that seems to be terribly churlish. After all, if the king came down to you and said, "Buy your house." You know, if the queen arrived up in your avenue tomorrow, rapping the door, and you went out, and there's Queen Elizabeth II. "Good morning, ma'am. I'd like to buy your garden. I'll give you another one for it." Right? "I'll take the cash, dear, right away." "Yes, or your majesty, or whatever." "I'll take it now." "Wouldn't you?" You say, "Well, what? It seems ridiculous. A great king coming down saying, 'I'll give you a better vineyards, or I'll give you cash.' Why would he be so churlish? Was it not a fair offer?" Well, let's go to Leviticus 25, please. Leviticus 25 and verse number 23. Leviticus 25 and 23. You'll suddenly see the meaning to this. 25 and 23. If you don't know where Leviticus is, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. From the beginning of the Bible, 25 and 23. "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land." You don't sell it. God, you see, had brought them into the land, and he had some very, very special laws concerning it. Numbers 36 and 7. Numbers 36 and 7. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 36 and 7. "So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers." You weren't allowed to sell land from tribe to tribe. Notice that. "Every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers." So, in fact, when we go to 1 Kings again, and we see the context of the passage in chapter 21, Ahab says in 1 Kings 21 and 3, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." What was he doing? He was, folks, resisting a temptation to break the law of God. So that puts a different light on it, doesn't it? "I'm not going to give you the land. I'm not going to sell it to you because I'm not allowed to. God's law says so. It has to stay in our tribe and within our family." And of course, there was an exception made for very exceptional circumstances, I understand. But this was not an exceptional circumstance of dire need. And another point is raised by one commentator that I thought was very valid. It could well be that in his head and in his mind, there arose that little thing that arises in all our hearts. Had he not played in those vines as a child? Seems very clearly that he had. Been passed down through the generations. And you know, money can't compensate you for everything, can it? Money can't compensate you for losing what money can't buy, which is home. Don't care all the money in Fort Knox or the Bank of England were given to you, it can't compensate for home. memories. He loved it. And sure, he would have had plenty of cash in his pocket, but what is money in comparison with walking down your own path? Think about that. And what is money in comparison to working in your own corner of your own vineyard that belongs to you? Which was given to you by God. And unless the Lord sends you out of it, don't go out of it. Another vineyard for Naboth might have been bigger and better. But don't you think that 1 ounce of what God gives to you is better than a ton you would get from a wheeling, dealing individual? Like Ahab, or the Ahabs of this world, and God knows there are enough of them around. Who want this, and they're rich, and they want to get richer, and they're never satisfied, and they mope and sulk, and they're not going to eat any food because I can't get that vineyard, and I want that vineyard, and he was the king over the whole land, but I want that vineyard. And Ahab despised the law of God, and he couldn't understand a fellow who would stand up for it. So I say a little gentle word from my heart to yours. If God has given you something, given you a ministry, given you maybe a Sunday school class, given you a wee business, I don't know, maybe a big business, given you a hospital, given you a school class, given you little children to raise or teenagers to raise, or given you a lovely husband, you may have no children yet, but you're setting up a Christian home and God has given it to you. And you know it. He brought you all this way. And guided you all this way. And as Meyer said, and we often quote it on Tuesdays, God does not bring you across the Atlantic to drown you in a ditch. And you've had the hand of God all the way up to this point. And I have had the hand of God in my life all the way up to this point. And it's not always easy to know the will of God at this point. But we can see a straight line up to this point where God has led us and guided us right to this place. Now the point is, don't let any old Ahab who would wheel and deal and say, there's a cash for it, I'll give you a better one. Don't just go for money's sake or for a better vineyard. If God has given you this vineyard and said, I want you to stay there. I'll put it on the front of that wee book of Joseph. And maybe you'll not understand it, but I'll quote it again. It's what F.W. Borum said. Borum said, if you can't find pixies on your own doorstep, you'll never find fairyland. You say, where do you get that in the Bible? Well, you don't. But if you can't find pixies on your own doorstep, you never will find fairyland. And there aren't no pixies on your own doorstep, so there ain't no fairyland. But you can find God on your own doorstep. You can find His Word right on your own doorstep. You can find His grace on your own doorstep. You can find guidance on your own doorstep. At lunchtime today, I was mighty depressed about this meeting. You ask my wife, she says, if those Tuesday nighters knew the agony that you're going through, she said, probably when you're preaching, they'll never know it. At the moment. I hope she doesn't mind me saying this. But she was encouraging me. She said, at least there'll be one there who'll get some help. It'll apply to one with a smile. And she knew there'd be a lot more than one. What an encouragement it was to me. She'll not know that, but having a chat with her in public, you know, it's nice, isn't it? In front of 1,000 people, wouldn't you embarrass anybody? But she married me, God help her and bless her and keep her. But the fact is, she was trying to encourage me. Because I was feeling, I say, what is there in this? This woman and this man and all the blood and gut there's in that passage. And it's not finished yet. It comes at the end and it's, oh, what is it relevant? She was trying to say God's word is always relevant. But you know, we came home, because we're out together for a bite of lunch. And we came home, opened the door, and there was a letter. A letter from a Tuesday nighter. God bless them. And that little family will never know what that letter meant. They'll never know. And it was a bit like last week, I felt like singing, it came just when I needed it most. Yes? I've always wanted to do that and now I've done it. You know that little song that we were talking about last week? She left me. Just when I needed her most. But you know, I'd love some of you who can write music and songs. Why don't you go and write a hymn around those words? That he came just when I needed him most. And he opened the door just when I needed him most. And he lifted me just when I needed him most. And he guided me just when I needed him most. And he took me through just when I needed him most. And my friend, if you're a Christian, that's what's exciting. You know, that old or young postman coming up our avenue never thought when he put that wee letter through, he was going to set my heart on fire. Because it arrived just at the very second I needed it. To guide me that it wasn't all hopeless. And my friend, you may think me a crazy preacher. Many do. And could you blame them? I couldn't care two hoots at the moment. Sometimes I do, but I'm not caring at the moment. I want to communicate with you. I want to get to your heart. I want to reach you where you are. I want to talk to you in language you understand, that this God is a God of the nitty-gritty. This God is a God who cares about details. This God is a God who saw very clearly the dilemma that poor man was in. And he had given him that. And he had given him that vineyard. And it was dark and difficult, but that's where he was to stay. Don't you go out of the vineyard until God moves you out. You say, I'm tempted. Well, so am I sometimes. Say, well, there's another ministry over there, Lord, we could be involved in. You see, Lord, it'd be, you know, be very good, Lord, that there. And even in the Lord's work, the grass seems always greener on the other side of the fence. But we're hard to convince that it isn't. Now, if you're tempted, if you are tempted to add to your assets, and adding to those assets will bring you heartache. It's not wrong with adding to your assets if that's the way God is leading you and guiding you. That's great. But could I remind you of a wee verse? The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? You say, what does that mean? It means that one day all my assets, material, will go whoosh. You say, that's a strange translation. Well, that's what it means. The day of the Lord will come and it will all burn up and go away. All of it. And since it's all going to burn up, all my material possessions, what does it matter if you have 50 vineyards or 1,000 vineyards? Isn't all the thing that matters is if the Lord's given you that corner, you stay in that corner and you work in that corner with what you have for as long as you can to His blessing or to the blessing of others and to His glory. But if you add and add and add and add and get out of the will of God, you're going to lose it all anyway. Perhaps we all feel like the late heavyweight boxing champion Joe Louis, not known as an evangelical. But Joe Louis said, I don't like money, actually, but it quiets my nerves. John D. Rockefeller was once asked, how much does it take to satisfy a man? And he answered very wisely, a little bit more than he has. But Naboth decided to stay by the will of God. In his own vineyard and obey the law of God. I wish I could say that his grapes grew beautifully and he made a million, and that his daughters were the fairest in all the land, and that they all had twins each, and it was all marvelous. That they had wonderful husbands, and his sons were marvelous, and the whole thing grew, and he made a lot of money. You see, I don't really go along with this theory that if you follow the Lord, you will necessarily have great material gain and the prosperity theology. Because sometimes to do the will of God and stay in your own vineyard will cost you your life. Honest? Yes. And you could be in another place and it would be dead easy and it would be marvelous. But then, you see, they wouldn't be talking about you in generations that are to come. How long is it since this fellow in his vineyard was discussed with the king? Did he ever think that I would discuss it on the edge of Europe in the 20th century in a nuclear age? And bless God for his courage and that young people and men and women in this province and in our day would be blessed through his witness. He's dead and gone, it cost him his life, but oh, what a witness he was. So many another fella has sold a vineyard, sold it and made a lot of money, and you never heard of him again. He never ever came again. He made no, or she made no mark for God. Cost him his life. Of course it's costly in human terms. Jezebel didn't like her husband being thwarted, did she? And she was a diabolical woman. And she got down to forgery and wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal to all the nobles in his city, asking them to proclaim a fast, you know, as if to give it credence. As if there's a big crisis on here and we need to be godly and holy and we all need to fast and do without food. You know? Dear, that reminds me of my wee child at Sunday school this Sunday. Teacher was teaching them about prayer and fasting and asked them how Ezra prayed, and she said, she prayed fast. And the teacher said, what do you mean? Well, you said, pray fast. It means that he prayed quickly. She thought that a fast meant that you went fast at it, you see. But the word fast is, of course, do without food. Proclaim a fast throughout the whole city. To give it a nice cover of religion, you see. There's a big crisis on, and we all have to be very pious about it. Not give it the misdemeanor. Some great misdemeanor had been committed. And some fools in cities, you know, give in to rumors. Some fools do. And boys could raise a rumor and proclaim a fast and all sorts of things. And behind the cloak of religion, the most diabolical things can go on. It's all religious. It's all for the Lord. Or for God. That's what happened here, unfortunately. And they were gulled by her. She was a hypocrite. She didn't love God. She was covering with a cloak of religion her diabolical behavior. And she then organized two liars to witness at a show trial. And poor Naboth had blasphemed God, they said, and the king. And they all believed her. And they set him up on high, the Bible says, and they held this open public courts. The show trial, and they lied against the man, and she forged the letters to the nobles of the city, and they took poor Naboth out of the city, and they stoned him to death. And there's another passage later on that tells us his sons died as well. So that they, it would seem, would not carry on the vineyard, because it would come to them next. Wipe them out. You say, that's not fair. He stayed by the law of God and he obeyed the Lord, and look what it cost him. Well, look what it cost Joseph. Well, that wicked woman and her seduction. Look what God brought out of it. And other eyes were watching that scene at Jezreel. And Ahab got his vineyard, but God was the silent spectator of the treachery of Ahab's heart. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, you go and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. He's in the vineyard of Naboth. He's gone down to take possession of it. And you go and tell him, have you murdered and taken possession in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth? Dogs will lick your blood. What's this? Elijah's back in service, folks. He's back in service. Silence for years, maybe. I love this. Isn't it lovely? The restoration of Elijah to the service of God in a very real way. I'm sure he wondered as he went down to that vineyard that day. He must have thought long thoughts. I'm sure he wondered, was he ever going to hear the fond accents of the Lord again? Because other prophets were used in those intervening years. You read chapter 20 when you get home. Other prophets were sent to carry the word of the Lord. But now the judgment of God must fall, and that judgment must begin at the house of Ahab. And God needs somebody to tell the king that his sin has found him out. And God gives the assignment to who? Old Elijah, God bless him, there he is. Up again and away for the Lord in his service. And this time he didn't fear the wrath of Jezebel or the king. And he entered that vineyard. And he who had fled across a wilderness from Jezebel now faces her husband in the vineyard after this foul murder. With the word of the Lord. One thing's sure, the period of waiting hadn't been lost on him, had it? See, at preparation at that quiet time, when he wasn't in public service, God was preparing him for this moment. Take fantastic courage to face a boy like that, you know. If his wife would have you with lying letters and sending liars against you, what would she not stoop to? And yet he goes right in with courage and faces him right where he is. I have a feeling there's maybe one or two of you tonight and you think, oh, the Lord's left me aside. The Lord's left me aside. He blesses other people, but he's left me aside. Oh, don't you think that, Christian. You have been maybe just left aside from public work, etc., for a wee while, that you might be trained for something far greater. You might have to denounce sin one day in a certain place or stand against evil. You may be the one that God is preparing, and a whole nation will be blessed as a result. So just don't panic. He was filled with the Spirit. He was ready to do what God had commanded. The period of waiting hadn't ruined him. It had deepened his trust in God and given him greater courage. But remember, he suffered for it. Huh? What are you doing here? Have you found me, says Ahab, O my enemy? You see, Jezebel was his greatest enemy, and Ahab was, or Elijah was his greatest friend, but he couldn't see that because sin always distorts your judgment. It's not easy for a servant of the Lord, you know, and he had very few friends here, very few and far between. It's a good question, do we actually read, apart from the widow of Zarephath and Elisha, that he had any friends, real friends? Not many. Elijah was not in the popularity game, but he proved that he was a faithful prophet because one after another he led out those fearful judgments before that king. And whenever the king says, "Ah, have I found you, O mine enemy?" he says, "No, I found you. Because you've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." Now this man, notice from verse 25 down, in a sense, 27 down, he repented a bit of what he had done. He put on sackcloth and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly and calmed down and he humbled himself before the Lord. And you say, well, that's great, he repented. Well, he did, but he didn't repent thoroughly, because some people don't want to go to hell, but they don't want to give up their sins either. He didn't repent completely. Look at chapter 22, verse 8. The king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, for he hath not prophecy, he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Don't let the king say so." See what he was up to? He hated a man because he told him the truth. A servant of the Lord, he hated him because he told him the truth. This man had not thoroughly repented. And all the things that were led out before him by Elijah didn't happen for 3 years because he did partially repent. And indeed, it seems to me it's implied that he would have been forgiven if he had repented. Just like the people in Jonah's time in Nineveh, when they all repented, the fire didn't fall. And I say to you tonight, my friend, repent and believe the gospel. Repent toward God and put faith in the Lord Jesus. Repent, sir. Don't be too proud to repent. Repent, madam, whatever it is. I don't know who's listening to me. Where this tape will go, with all my heart as a servant of the Lord. Not a very good one. Wish it was a better one. But with all of my heart, I want to tell you tonight. I want to tell you that it's time to repent. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. And thoroughly repent. Turn right around. But he didn't. It's only partial. In about 3 years later, he didn't put away the worship of Baal in the land, nor Jezebel either. And one day an arrow, a stray arrow it would seem, but not a stray arrow, got him at Ramoth Gilead. And it hit him, and his blood fell into the chariot, seeped down into the chariot. And he died. And when they brought his chariot, the Bible says, when they brought his chariot into the fountains of Samaria, the fountain of Samaria, they were washing it out, flushing it out, cleaning it, his chariot. And as they cleaned it out with water, his blood mixed in the water and so on, and the dogs came and licked his blood, exactly as Elijah had said. Only fools flaunt God. Those were dire days, Elijah's days. But there stands a very practical lesson for all of us here tonight in the Lord's presence. Ahab married the wrong woman. And all that followed was linked with that union that he had with that devious, godless, heathen idolater. And a whole nation was seduced away from following the Lord because of her. So watch who you marry. He said, wouldn't affect a nation. It wouldn't have. And a church too. Godly blood soaked Israel's soil as a result of his treachery. And no good came as a result of that union between that believer and that unbeliever. And the warning is clear. And how well I remember sounding it out one morning before hundreds of young people in England at a morning Bible study. And I'll never forget a girl walking out of that Bible study and standing at the door of that building and breaking her engagement at the door that Friday. And when she told me of it, I thought, if her fiancé finds me, he'll break me. I felt like Elijah. I felt like running. It's not easy to preach this doctrine. But sentimentality and emotional involvement and physical attraction and seeming compatibility between a fellow and a girl doesn't change the law of God. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And I know only too well the loneliness that millions face as a result of obeying that truth. But the rewards are incalculable. Are you listening? They're incalculable. Is there someone here tonight struggling with that problem? You love somebody who doesn't love the Lord. And you say, I can't help it. My friend, I warn you of the Word of God. Please listen to it. Elijah had to lead a very lonely path, didn't he? But he discovered that God... Have you ever noticed that wee verse? Hey, have you ever noticed it? Chapter 20, verse 28. Ever seen it? Let me show it to you. Chapter 20, verse 28. There came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is the God of the hills, but he's not the God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Have you ever seen that wee verse before? They said, God helped them up in the mountains, but he'll not help them in the valleys. And I want to tell you that God is the Lord of your valleys, as well as the Lord of your mountains. And if you're away down in the valley and you're depressed and you're hurt and you're worried and you're frightened, don't say he's not the God of the valleys, because he is the God of the valleys, as well as the mountains. And Elijah found that. He who'd been away up on the mountaintop, and all that fire falling and all the rest of it, fantastic. Now he's in the valley, in Jezreel, in the vineyard, facing this man with the truth. And eventually, of course, it comes true. I want to tell you, Elijah was pressed hard. And many a girl and many a fellow who will obey the truth of the unequal yoke, or obey the truth of purity in their lives and in their business and in their even in their church life, they'll have a rough time. And it's lonely. And Elijah was pressed hard while the rich around him tried to get richer. Well, you know what he did? Seems to me that he allowed the pressures to bring him closer to God. And I can stand here tonight after studying this and wrestling with it before God. I must say, I rejoice to know that God touched his life in the valleys as he had touched his life in the mountains with power and blessing. And I believe it would have been even greater if he hadn't run when he did. So don't run out of your vineyard or anywhere else. Pressed out of measure and pressed to all length. Pressed so intently it seems beyond strength. Pressed in the body and pressed in the soul, pressed in the mind, till the dark surges roll, pressed by foes and pressed by friends, pressed or pressure on pressure till life nearly ends, pressed into knowing no helper but God, pressed into loving the staff and the rod, pressed into liberty where nothing clings, pressed into faith for impossible things, pressed into living a life in the Lord, and pressed into living a Christ life outpoured. May he press you. Shall we pray?
Father, thank you for your mighty word. Thank you for Elijah, who proved to be a true prophet, although hated for it. And we thank you for these mighty lessons out of a very difficult passage. We think of that woman, Jezebel, Lord, how that eventually even she was taken, thrown out of a window and eaten by dogs, until there was nothing but her skull and the palms of her hands and her feet left, that couldn't even give her a royal burial because there wasn't really enough of her to bury. So that thy word says that they could not say, Jezebel lies here. Father, she was wiped out. We think of those years that she lived after her husband Ahab was slain by that arrow. 20 years. But oh, what an end for that painted, heathen, insidious, vicious idolater. And Father, we think of how we studied just recently the churches in the New Testament, and how that church was told by the Lord to get that Jezebel out from their fellowship. That one who tried to combine the things of God with the things of the world and seduced the very church into godlessness. Oh, Father, keep the Jezebels of this world far from us. And keep the Ahabs of this world far from us. And thank you, Father, for maybe the much maligned Elijah, who in a very real sense, your word says, was a man of like passions as we are. He was a man just like us. We wouldn't have even done the half of what he did for you, Lord. We'd be such cowards. Forgive us if we are too hard on him, even in our preaching, for running away. For most of us, Lord, are running helter-skelter half the time. Oh God, thank you for your mighty word, that even in December days, it feeds better than all the feasts. And it refreshes better than all the drink of the world. And it thrills better than all the cheap thrills of the earth around us and the world around us. And it satisfies as the very bread of God. Ah, Father, thank you for your word. And help us to preach on through this month. May it be the mightiest month we've known for years. That many may be converted. And that, Father, this city may be stirred in these days. That they might cry, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And find that he's right there. And he hasn't changed a bit. Thank you for your word, Lord. And thank you for coming close to us just when we needed you most. And the people of God said, amen.